It's on. Is it on? One, you guys can hear me? Good. All right. Okay. All right. Good mood, bad mood. Excellent. Well, I'm Charles Hodges, and I've been a family physician for 37 years now. I am board certified in family practice and geriatrics. You can follow me if you want to, and I tweet about biblical counseling and running and other things, and it's at Running Doc, RUNNINGDOC on Twitter, and you can find me on Facebook at C Hodges Run, CHODGES Run, and I have a website that I blog at now, and it's goodmoodbadmood.com. So you can find that if you want. Yes. Okay. It looked important to him. Okay. So it's goodmoodbadmood.com is the website that I blog at. I have just published a book. It's by Shepherd Press, and it is Good Mood, Bad Mood. And we're going to talk about it tonight. There we go. I work at the VA hospital in Marion, Indiana, a couple of nights a month, Friday nights. And I tell the veterans I do it for two reasons. One is that they pay me. That's pretty transparent. And they don't overpay me, but they pay me. And then the second is that I get to take care of veterans, men who've served in the armed forces and many of whom have suffered injury and disability as a result of fighting to preserve our freedom, the freedom that you and I enjoy. I never served in the armed forces, and so I feel like I owe them, and I think we all owe them. And it is the only way I get to pay back a small part of the debt that I owe. In the past year, I've watched the Veterans Administration struggle with the phenomena that they're seeing more young men come back from Afghanistan and kill themselves than are being killed in Afghanistan. Suicide has become a real and present problem. And I see some of those men who obviously didn't kill themselves, but who had attempted or offered, and who come through the triage area where I work on those two Friday nights a month. So that I can clear them into the psych ward. And they have some things in common. Most of them have been overseas. They're usually guardsmen or reservists. The guardsmen and the reservists, I think, suffer the most because they don't come back to a base. They don't stay with their unit. Their unit comes apart when it returns. They generally have suffered injury of some sort. They returned home expecting to be helped and loved and welcomed and encouraged and given support. Generally, when I see them, they've struggled with alcohol or other substances. Many of them have been divorced and by their spouses and abandoned by their families. A good number of them will be out of work or on disability. And universally, they have lost all hope. They And without hope, they simply want to die and not feel it anymore. When I think about our society's definition of depression and the way we care for it, there's one word that comes to mind, and that is hope. With it, a sufferer has a prayer to escape the blackness, and without it, we are drowning. And I would tell you that with regard to depression, that I think hope is stalled. Depression as a disease took a hopeful turn in the 1980s. It, as a physician who I was practicing at the time, it seemed that the representatives from Eli Lilly came to tell us that they had found the cause for depression and they had found the cure. And it was an exciting time. And I can remember sitting around in the doctor's lounge at the small hospital that I worked at in Lebanon, Indiana. And the doctors would joke that maybe we ought to send someone to climb the water tower and take a 50-gallon barrel of Prozac and dump it in the water. We were certain it might solve the community's troubles. And I can tell you that we just about did that. If you go to Portland, Oregon, and look at the mud, analyze the mud that's in the, I think it maybe is in the Columbia River? I think. I could be wrong, but I think it is. If you examine the mud in the river below Portland, what you will find, among other things, is Prozac. You know, they evidently it doesn't get filtered out at the wastewater plant. But the problem with all of that is that the hope of the 1980s did not become a fulfilled promise. Depression is not only still with us, but it seems to be growing instead of declining. When you get something that should cure a disease, you would think that the incidence of it would decline. It would be something like rheumatic fever. I know in 1980, a lot of us kind of hoped that depression would be a lot like rheumatic fever. Some of you probably here don't even know what rheumatic fever is. Back when I started practicing medicine, we were seeing just a few cases of it, not very much and not very often. Rheumatic fever is what happens after you get a streptococcal infection in your throat or in your tonsils, and then your body reacts to it, and it attacks your heart valves, your mitral or your aortic heart valve. The university that I went to, Indiana University School of Medicine, invented a good number of the heart valves that went into for repair for folks who had rheumatic fever. But I can tell you this, we don't see rheumatic fever anymore. It has disappeared. Now, you know, there might be a couple of reasons for it. One of them could be penicillin, V-cillin-K, which kills streptococcus almost universally, at least the kind that ends up in your throat. And maybe you might attribute it to the indiscriminate use of writing prescriptions for penicillin, one, and then maybe the bug changed. You see that every once in a while, so that maybe the organism wasn't causing rheumatic fever anymore. I think many of us thought that depression would go the same way when we started writing prescriptions for Prozac at a rate faster than sometimes than we were writing penicillin for strep throats or for sore throats. But that's not what has happened. Instead of seeing a decline in depression, it has increased by about 300% between 1987 and 1997. And I can tell you that I don't think that the trajectory of the increase has changed much since then. I think we see more and more people who carry the diagnosis. And I suspect that the increase could be tied to the new medication. Prozac was introduced in somewhere around 1988. And at the time, we were told that it had very few side effects, and which did not prove out to be the case, and that it wasn't habit-forming, which also didn't exactly prove out to be the case. There were withdrawal symptoms associated with stopping it. But the one thing that made it different than all the other antidepressants that we were familiar with up till that time was that someone could not kill themselves with it. You could take all 30 days worth of your Prozac and it won't kill you. It will inconvenience you. You will have problems perhaps as a result, but it's not likely to kill you. The medicines that came before that, like Elavil and Triavil and drugs like that, most of us as physicians were really afraid to write a prescription for a month's worth of that kind of medicine for anyone who was depressed, because they could go home, take all of it, and kill themselves. And so now that we had a drug that was pretty much suicide-proof, just about anybody was willing to write it. And that included family physicians, pediatricians, internists, gynecologists, neurologists, just about everybody. And then eventually physicians' assistants and nurse practitioners would be writing for it as well. And as a result, the use of those medications from 1995 to 2005 doubled. And I can tell you that it is not likely that increase has slowed down since 2005. Now, the rapid increase in the use of these medications wouldn't be so troubling or so problematic, except that it doesn't seem that the treatment is working as well as we'd hoped. In a January 2010 article that was published in the Journal of the American Medical Association, what the researchers found when they looked at combining all the research done on the effectiveness of the SSRI antidepressants, the medicines like Prozac, Zoloft, Paxil, and those medications, was that there was little or no benefit from taking the antidepressant for nearly 90% of the people who took it over and above placebo, that they couldn't separate out the effect of the drug for 90% of the people who took it over what was the effect of placebo. Now, placebo effect is a big deal. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. But what they found was that for mild, moderate, even severe depression, that the truth of the matter was that simply talking to someone would work just about as well, and talking to someone seemed to last longer, that the long-term benefit from something like cognitive behavioral therapy was probably greater for somewhere around 90% of the people who currently are taking the medicine. So if hope, if it is the hope that I'm going to get better that seems to drive the benefit for most of those who take these medicines, then right now I would say, again, hope is dimming. And it's also stalled out for another reason. The theory that has been the foundation under which on which most everything that we have said about antidepressants and depression over the last 30 years, that theory has come into great question. In fact, the head of the National Institute of Mental Health, a man named Thomas Insull, said last May that, let me get the quote right, there is no biochemical imbalance that we have been able to demonstrate. And just about everything that we think about depression and anxiety and most mental disorders has been based for the last 30, almost 50 years in the idea that there's a chemical imbalance in the brain. And I can tell you, it's not been that they haven't been looking. It's just that they haven't been able to find it. Now, that's not all bad. Now, you may think that's kind of strange, but it's not all bad, because the least hopeful thing in the world I can think of is to make a diagnosis and then prescribe a medicine when the diagnosis is wrong and the medicine doesn't work. But then hope springs again when someone realizes and starts looking for a better answer and a better treatment. And right now, the National Institute of Mental Health is doing that. I don't know if they're going to find much of an answer where they're looking, but right now they are looking again. They're investing time and money in cognitive behavioral therapy. I don't believe they'll find the answer there, but at least, again, they are looking. I would say of all the things that the chemical imbalance theory, the problems that it brought to healthcare and to the idea of depression, you know, the biggest problem is that people quit looking. You know, once you decide that you know what causes something, generally speaking, you don't invest a whole lot more time and money in trying to figure out what it is. And from that, I would say things stalled out. Now, hope is a powerful thing in medicine. Placebo effect. One of the better stories about placebo effect that I know of was a study that was done at the Veterans Administration for knee surgery. And at the time the study was done in the 1990s, the most common knee surgery that was being done was what the orthopedist would take an arthroscope, and they would enter the knee, and they would look around, and then they would flush all the loose junk that was in your knee out, and then they would go trim up the cartilage, maybe try to repair anything that they saw torn, and that would be the end of it. And at the time this study was done, that was the most common orthopedic surgery being done in the United States. And it was an important question for this man, because at the time it was costing the VA, you know, probably millions of dollars every year to do these surgeries. And he doubted that they actually helped. And so what he proposed to do was he was going to have two groups in the study. One group would get the regular surgery, the full metal deal, you know, and then the second group would get a lot less. They'd just get a very minimal kind of surgery. And as he was getting approval to do it, another colleague suggested that he had a third group. And the third group would have what is called a placebo surgery. The patient would be taken into the operating room, put to sleep. His knee would be prepped just like they were going to operate on it. Then they would put two incisions, one on each side of the knee, just like they would have if they were going to do the real surgery. And then they would sew those incisions back up, wake him up, and then address it just like he'd had the surgery, and send him back to the recovery room and to physical therapy just like he had it. Now, you guys look like a real intelligent crowd. Are you awake out there yet? I hope you stay that way. Well, which group do you think got the most benefit out of the surgery, out of the three? The people who had the major surgery, the people who had the minimal, or the people who had the placebo surgery? It was. Yes, it was. It was the group that actually had no surgery at all that got the most benefit. And in writing about it later, the surgeon, which of course this caused a lot of consternation among orthopedists because this was the main thing that they did at the time. He said that he had this one patient who would come back and tell him year after year how much better he felt and how it had changed his life to have the surgery and how he could now do things with his grandchildren that he couldn't do before. And of course, the surgeon really didn't have the heart to tell him that he was in the placebo group. He hadn't actually had any surgery. So hope is a powerful thing. You know, it is not so much what's done for people, it is what they think the outcome is going to be that seems to matter. And I can tell you this about the placebo effect in the United States. I don't know what has happened, but since about 1950, it has gone from somewhere around 20%. You know, the idea that I could, you know, if and I do this. I participate in the ruse at times. You know, the patient who comes in and they're sick and I write them a prescription, and when it's all said and done, I tell them their instructions, and then I look at them and say, you know, if you're not better in 48 hours, call the nurse line or come back, and we'll take another look at you. But you know something? I think you're going to get better. In fact, I'm pretty convinced of it. And I'll smile when I say that, and I'll hand them the prescription. And you know why I do that? Because it's good for about 30%. Yeah, it really is. The placebo effect in the United States today is more upwards around 30%. You know, people who go to the doctor and who believe that they're going to get better, 30% of them will believe or will get better, period. And this spills over, particularly when it comes to medications that are used for depression. And this is all in your notes, I think. So if I get behind, don't get nervous. They did the same kind of studies for depression. And these studies have been done over and over again. The one study that I cite in your notes was done looking at St. John's wort, which is an over-the-counter remedy that you can buy that is supposed to help people who are depressed. And it was compared to Zoloft, and then it was compared to placebo. Now, the people who took St. John's wort got better 24 or 25% of the time. The people who took Zoloft got better 24 or 25% of the time. And the folks who took the placebo got better 32% of the time. Now, folks, you look at me and you say, well, how could that be? And my response to it is side effects. You know, the medications carry with them side effects. So it really doesn't surprise me that these medicines don't work anymore or any better or cure any better than that. Now, in the middle of all this misplaced and displaced hope, there's an interesting bright spot, and it was a study that was published in 2012, and it said that individuals who believed in a God who cared about them, that's an important distinction. It's not individuals who believe in God. It's not individuals who believe in an angry God who's waiting with the switch for them to show up at the end of eternity. No, these are people who believe in a God who cares about them. And if you took that group and compared it to another group, both of them were taking antidepressants for depression, the people who believed in a God that cared about them were 75% more likely to get better than the people who didn't. So not only is hope a good thing, but it's even a better thing when we put it in the right place, and it becomes powerful in the realm of mood disorders. All right. Now, I can tell you this, that we can find a whole lot more hope in an accurate diagnosis. There's nothing more hopeless than living with health care that gives incorrect diagnoses and useless treatment. We see it in the Bible. You know, you can look at Luke 9:43 if you want to. It's the Gospel of Luke. Luke is the patron saint of physicians. That's because Luke was a physician. And Luke encountered a patient in chapter 9. And Luke says this about her. He said, she had hemorrhaged for 12 years in verse 43 and could not be helped by anyone. Now, you might think for a moment that was being pretty transparent, wouldn't you? The doctor who looks at the situation and said that, you know, well, she's beyond the help of medical health care. But what you're really seeing there is professional courtesy. Professional courtesy. Doctors don't like to talk about other doctors badly. You know, they usually reserve their statements. And it has something to do with the notion of karma, you know, what goes around comes around. You know, if I'm saying nasty things about this doctor and what he did, one of these days somebody is going to be saying nasty things about what I did or unkind things about what I did. But there is another account of it. And if you look in Mark chapter 5 and verse 25, you'll find another description of the same event. And in it, Mark says, he describes a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. You know, that's, wow. Obviously, Mark wasn't a doctor and he didn't understand professional courtesy. Now, in defense of physicians at the time, they really didn't have any accurate way to diagnose the lady, did they? They couldn't do ultrasounds. They couldn't do endometrial biopsies. They couldn't do any lab work. So what they were doing was just guessing. And I suspect that whatever they prescribed was something approaching torture. And that is where you can end up if you do not have a good diagnosis and a good treatment. And I would tell you that good diagnoses are founded in pathology, understanding cell metabolism. If you do not understand the pathology of the disease which you hope to treat or which you're trying to diagnose, you probably are not going to help the person who has it. You have to understand why the person has it. And that's the struggle that we have with depression to this day and the problem with mood disorders. Now, there really is hope in finding an accurate diagnosis even for mood disorders. The problem that we face with depression and bipolar disorder is that the criteria that we have simply don't work well. There are a lot of reasons why they don't work well. Probably the most common reason is most doctors don't use them. There was one study that I cite in my book, and it said that over half, maybe more, of the physicians who diagnose people with depression do not use the criteria set down by the DSM-4. I can tell you the same thing happens with bipolar disorder. You know, I had one family call me up and say that their physician has said that their child had something that, you know, that they really ought to consider bipolar disorder. But I went down through the criteria, and the child did not meet the criteria. So one of the problems associated with it is that doctors and other healthcare professionals, not just physicians, simply don't use the criteria that are available to us. But then there's another problem with the criteria, the fact that the criteria has been set so low, the bar for diagnosis has been set so low that it's apt to catch just about anyone who is sad for more than 2 weeks. I can tell you this, that, yeah, I know it sounds strange, but that's actually even helpful and hopeful, because if you're trying to get somewhere or fix something, it's really great to know that you're headed in the wrong direction. You know, to be able to figure out that what you're doing isn't working. If you have a disease and the diagnosis is certain and the treatment is not working, it gives you no hope, doesn't it? Yes, it leaves you hopeless. But if you find out that the diagnosis is not correct, then it gives you new hope. I have a dear friend who for 10 years lived with the diagnosis of multiple sclerosis, had a good neurologist, had lots of tests, took lots of very expensive and sometimes somewhat side effect oriented treatment, until her insurance changed. And when her insurance changed, they made her go see a different neurologist. You know, you can't go see your old, you know how this goes. You can't see the doctor you had last year. You have to go see a new doctor this year because your company bought insurance with a different company and your doctor is not under it. Well, that happened to her. That was a really good thing, because the next guy did all the tests all over again and said she didn't have multiple sclerosis. And bang, that lady had great hope. She was under a sentence of a disease that was progressive, declining, and troublesome, and all of a sudden she didn't have it anymore. I would tell you that the problem with the way the diagnosis of depression is made is that there is no way to validate the diagnosis. Most doctors, after they get done talking to you, generally know what they think you have. You know, I can talk to a patient who tells me that they are drinking 10 glasses of water at night, that they have lost 25 pounds, but they really haven't been on a diet, that they have to go to the bathroom all the time. It just seems like they are urinating all the time, and they are as hungry as a lion. You know, they could eat cows and horses. And if they were in England, maybe they are eating horses. Who knows? Yeah, you'd had to see it. I don't tell jokes, but you guys are really stiff out there, you know? Yeah, I don't do very well with jokes. But I tell you, having listened to that story, well, I would say what? That the patient had what? What disease? Diabetes. Yeah, probably diabetes type 1. Now, you know, I just wouldn't tell them they had diabetes. I would examine them, you know, and, well, you know, there probably aren't too many remarkable physical findings in an early case. But then I would go on to order some laboratory tests, not because I thought I was going to find out something that I didn't already know. I would be ordering them to validate my diagnosis. And I can do that. I can go through this crowd and I can find all the out-of-control diabetics. All I have to do is stick your finger, you know, and if your blood sugar is 500, bingo, I've got you. And if your blood sugar is 100 or less, you know, I can look at you and go, well, you don't have out-of-control diabetes. You might have diabetes, but you're doing what your doctor told you and you're taking your medicine. When it comes to depression, there is no way to validate the diagnosis. There's no test that we can do, which then puts it into the realm of opinion. Now, so there's no way to validate the diagnosis, which means that the diagnosis really gets overdiagnosed like crazy, as we'll see eventually. Now, another thing that is also puts this into the mix is the fact that the data that we are getting now about depression and antidepressants do not fit the current chemical imbalance theory model. And one really glaring example is there is a drug in France that is currently being used to treat depression, and it is reported to work as well as the drugs that we use here in the United States. Now, the drugs we use here in the United States are supposed to do what with your serotonin? Increase it, yeah. You know, it's like if I ask you what lisinopril did, I don't think two people in the room would know. But if I ask you, yeah, there's a couple of you do. It's an antihypertensive, don't get nervous. But if I ask you what Prozac does, you can tell me. You know, it's supposed to increase serotonin in your head. Well, the drug in France lowers serotonin, and it works at the same effectiveness level, according to the folks who manufacture it and the people in France, as does the drug that is supposed to raise your serotonin, which then casts serious doubt on the whole idea. Now, research continues in this area, and that's really good. I saw a research study 2 days ago, and it said that they thought they may have found a protein in the brain that might explain why people get depressed. They had noticed it in rats under stress, that it was decreased, and they had done some autopsies, and they found that in people who had a diagnosis of depression and who had died for other reasons, that this protein level was lower. Now, you know, not even the man who wrote the study was willing to say that he thought that this was the smoking gun or the explanation. But I was really encouraged by it for two reasons. One is that the study was done. You know, somebody is looking. I think a laboratory test that could identify and someone who has outlined what the pathology is underlying a medical diagnosis of depression would be a huge service for us in the medical profession and to the medical consuming population. Why? It was because, well, if you could do a test, you would quit treating everybody with Prozac who doesn't need it. You know, it would become like strep throats. We don't treat everybody who comes in with a red throat and a temperature with penicillin, do we? And the reason why we don't is because we have rapid strep screens, and we don't give Tamiflu to everybody who has body aches and a temperature of 102. Why? Because we can stick this swab up their nose, and it will tell you if they have the flu or not. So you know, I look at that research, and I'm glad that it's happening. The other thing that I thought was really good about it was actually they were doing autopsies. They were actually looking at tissue as opposed to simply looking at brain scans. So research is going on, and that's good. Now, where do I think real hope is for depressed people today? If 90% of the people really don't benefit very much from the medication that they're taking, and if we are overdiagnosing depression at perhaps a rate of 90%, the question is why, and what can we do that will help them? Well, I would tell you that the real hope comes to understanding the difference between normal and disordered sadness. This used to be a concept that was well understood in medicine. And there is a growing movement today in psychology and in sociology and in the psychiatry field that says there is an important error being made in the way that we talk about sadness and sorrow and depression. As one writer said this past summer, nobody says that they're sad anymore. They all say, I'm depressed. Yeah, and that's because they have been taught to associate sadness with depression. If I'm sad and I'm sad for 2 weeks, then it's likely that I am depressed. And the reason why is because we've forgotten that it is actually very normal, even good at times, to be sad and to sorrow. Now, the book that I would point you to is The Loss of Sadness by Alan Horowitz and Jerome Wakefield. And they say about sadness that sadness is a biologically designed part of our being. Now, when they say biologically designed, what do you think they're talking about? Evolution. Yeah, these guys are not necessarily a Christian, and it's a secular book. These folks are not biblical counseling people, all right? And they're not seminarians. In fact, I think both of them are sociologists. And what they say is that actually sadness is an important part of our being, and it's good for us. Now, how does that play into depression? Well, what they would say is that there are two kinds of sadness, and this is what we learned when I was in medical school from 1971 to 1975. There was normal sadness and there was disordered sadness. Normal sadness was when you lost something. And you know, if the person came in and they were sad and they could tell you why, you would not give them a diagnosis of depression in 1975. You wouldn't do that. It was the person who came in and couldn't tell you why. You know, they were sad, but they had no reason, and they couldn't tell you. That was normal versus disordered sadness. And Wakefield and Horowitz would say that the folks who have normal sadness over losing something don't have a disease. And I would agree with them. These people instead are simply sad, and they're sad over losing something that's very important to them. That it can almost be anything you can think of. And the list includes things like jobs, status at work, divorces, health issues, setbacks at church, loss of friends, marital discord, the death of a pet, the death of a spouse, children. I didn't need to put a category on there because children can make you depressed in lots of different ways, or sad anyway. Then losses associated with aging, and I can assure you that there are losses, anything, and I mean anything that you value, that maybe you think you cannot live without, can be lost. And after that comes sadness. And it is entirely normal. And I can tell you that if it lasts more than 2 weeks, and most of the time things like that do last more than 2 weeks, you can get the DSM-4, DSM-5 criteria label of depression if you go see a doctor. It can kill your appetite. It can rob you of sleep. It can take your sex drive out of gear. It can cause you to quit enjoying things you've always loved, like golf. It can leave you fatigued. It can leave you crying, and rightly so, for a time. Now, normal sadness is this. It occurs when we lose something, and the loss fits the situation. You know, it's sort of like the lady who's driving down the interstate, and the guy comes up behind her and turns the lights on, and pulls her over, gets out, and writes her a ticket. And what does she do? She cries, yes. And does it help her? Not very often. No, it doesn't help her very often. And if you come back a week later, I mean, you know, it was $300, but it wasn't the end of the world, was it? No. And by 2 weeks later, she's pretty well adapted to it, and it's over with. You know, she was normally sad for a reasonably short period of time associated with the financial loss that was incurred by getting the ticket. You take the same woman and her child gets killed in an automobile wreck, and I can tell you, you can come back 10 years later and she may still be grieving over the same loss. So it's associated with loss and it fits the situation, both in the size and the duration. The intensity of the sadness will correspond to the size and duration of the loss. The fellow that loses the job. And you know, he'll be sad until when? Yeah, until he gets his next one. That's right. And then, generally speaking, you know, things will straighten up, square up, and he'll move forward. And generally, the sadness resolves when the problem ends or we adapt to it. That's normal sadness. And that's something that we encounter every day. And I can tell you it lasts longer for many people than 2 weeks. It's sort of like the 17-year-old girl who came into the office not long ago wanting me to put her on an antidepressant because she had dumped her boyfriend a couple weeks earlier. You know, and you just sort of wanted to pat her on the back and say, honey, I mean, you know, let's get a grip. This is a boyfriend. You know, and that's normal. That would be entirely normal sadness. It is not sickness. It is not a disease. Then what is disordered sadness? Well, disordered sadness was first noted, I think, in medicine by Hippocrates. He called it melancholia. It was sadness that came for no good reason and stayed far too long. And I can tell you that in 1975, that's what we called depression. Good quote, Cotton Mather. These melancholics do sufficiently afflict themselves. They make themselves as miserable as they could be from the most real miseries. I don't know if Mather was, I don't think that Mather was being critical here. I think he was just very accurately describing people that he knew for no particular reason were sad. I explained that to a dear friend of mine, and I can tell you, that's another quote, it's in your notes, that I told her exactly what I just told you about normal sadness and disordered sadness, and she said that she went home from that counseling session for the first time in 18 months with hope. And her statement was, I'm not sick, I'm just sad. That's what she said. And she had a really good reason to be sad. She lost her spouse, you know, and she was struggling and working through and dealing with it. And up to that point in time, she thought she had a disease. All right. Normal sadness can account for probably 90% of the current diagnoses of major depressive disorder that we see today. Now, that's an important number because you've heard 90% before, haven't you? And I told you that 90% of the people who take antidepressants don't get a whole lot more than placebo benefit out of it. If you take those two 90% together, then what we may be seeing is treating a disease when what we're really doing is treating normal sadness. And as a result, about all we're seeing are individuals who continue to struggle with sadness and continue to struggle with side effects from the medicine. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I write prescriptions for antidepressants. But when I do, I sit down with people and I tell them, you know, what do I say to them when I hand them the prescription? What I say is, it won't change your life. This will not change your life, but it will alter your personality. You know, these medications do have effect, period. So I wouldn't want you to think I don't write for them, because I view taking medicine as a Romans 14 issue. It's a matter of choice. It's not, the Bible doesn't say one way or another whether it's right or wrong to take medicine. It's a matter of Christian liberty. And what I try to encourage people to understand is it's not a matter of right or wrong. It's a matter of whether it's wise or unwise, as Ed Welch said. And the question is do the side effects from the medicine outweigh the benefits that you're going to get? That is the exchange that you have to make whenever you go to a doctor and whenever they hand you a prescription. What you really want to know from the doctor is that I will be better off if I take this medicine than if I did not. All right, so 90% once again. Now, how did we get to this? Well, I would tell you that the concept of normal and disordered sadness in psychiatry ended in 1980 with the third revision of the Diagnostic Statistic Manual. Up until 1980, the idea of normal and disordered sadness existed in psychiatry. Psychiatrists would note whether or not you had a reason to be the sad in the way that you were. And it was Robert Spitzer who directed the revision of the DSM-3 and purposefully left out cause out of the criteria for depression except for bereavement. They left in the criteria the idea that if you'd lost your spouse that you could be grieving for 2 months. Think about the ludicrous nature of that idea. You know, how many people do you know that loved their spouse, that lost them, that only grieved for 60 days? None that I know of. That's why widows were widows for a year. There's a lot of reasons why it goes on longer than that. But that was the only cause that was listed in the criteria that would exclude you from being depressed. And the reason why they got rid of all the cause aspects of it was because there were several competing theories. Somebody's laughing back there, and I think it has to do with whether or not the wife liked the husband or something like that. Actually, there's an interesting study that looks at that, and it looks at the way widows grieve. And the truth of the matter is that the widows who grieve the most are generally widows who are left without any support. You know, the wife who has, you know, five small children and the husband had $2,000 in insurance or none at all or something like that, they grieve the longest and they grieve the hardest. The widows who grieve the least, oh, and yeah, you do have to like him. You know, if you really didn't like him and he died, then, well, you know, maybe your grieving is going to be rather truncated. But then the people who actually liked their husbands and grieved the least were the ones who, well, he left $1 million. Oh, well. That's why I don't tell jokes. You know, it just doesn't work for me. Anyway, Spitzer left cause out because there were several competing causes at the time in 1980. There were several competing theories for why people got depressed, and so he just chose not to put one in it. Now, the problem was when he did that was he widened the ability to make the diagnosis of depression, but he didn't offer us any way to validate it, period. Up until 1980, there was a subtle way to validate the diagnosis of depression, and it limited it, and it cut out the 90%. And what do you think that was? It was the difference between normal sadness and disordered sadness. That was how we ferreted it out. And so we didn't end up treating 100% of everyone who'd been sad for 6 weeks. We only treated those who had no really good reason for being sad. Now, I can tell you this, knowing the difference between that is very helpful when it comes to biblical counseling, because I can tell you that the vast majority of people who will come in and talk to me about depression, they have a reason. They've lost something. And if you take a reasonable history in the data gathering section of what you're doing, you're going to find that out. And then I can tell you that Christianity is capable of dealing with the loss. Further, there's hope when we remember that sadness is a normal part of our being. So what does sadness do for us? Aside from just being a biological design, it draws support. Yes, when we've lost something big, the widow, you know, when the husband dies, the neighbors come, you know, most of the time. Friends come, relatives come, help comes. When hurricanes hit, the Red Cross comes. That's the way we are, generally speaking, in the United States. So being normal sadness will bring help to the individual. Then the second thing is it serves a protective function. At times it keeps us, normal sadness keeps us from fighting on when doing so would cause us harm. The man who leaves a job in a dispute over things at work, because it saddens him, the whole thing saddens him, and he doesn't have the will to fight on about it, may simply avoid the pain of hanging around long enough to get fired. You know, so in that sense, sadness protects him. And in another sense, normal sadness also serves a protective function. At times, it prevents us from sticking in processes that will eventually fail. You know, it's like the lady who's working for the company, and it's really not a fun place to work, and they're struggling, and they're going to have either a buyout or you get to compete for another job when the company's downsized. You may just very well just choose to leave. Why? Because it's a sad place to work. So sadness does offer us some protection. Now, hope is found in the way sadness is seen in Scripture as well. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 7. Now let's see somebody who was sad. Starting in verse 5, 2 Corinthians 7, 5, and it says, "For even when we came into Macedonia," this was Paul speaking, "our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within, But God, who comforts the depressed, the downhearted, the discouraged, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while, I now rejoice. Not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. What do we see there? Well, Paul carefully outlines the role of sorrow in, and I would say normal sorrow, in the lives of believers. In verse 5, Paul says that he was in difficulty, that he was struggling, that he had no rest, he was afflicted, and he had fear. Paul was in enough difficulty to say that he was downhearted and discouraged. The NASB says depressed, and I think he's a perfect example of normal sadness. He was struggling because of the many things that were going on at the Church of Corinth. You remember why the first letter was written to the Church of Corinth? Because there were several disorders in that church. One being that there was a young man who was living with his stepmother. He had taken his father's wife. He was living in an adulterous relationship, and the church was tolerating it. And then there were people who were coming to communion, and they were getting drunk at the during the communion service. And Paul went even so far as to say that some of those were weak and sickly, and some of them had died. In the middle of all that, Paul said he was discouraged. And I can't imagine being a pastor and being away from your church and finding out all the things that were going on at your church that you didn't know about. I guess that would make you sad, among other things. Yes, like angry and all kinds of things. That was what Paul was speaking of. And he was in the grip of a lot of adverse emotions. And then he says, but God, who comforts the downhearted, the discouraged, I would say the normally sad, comforted us. And how did God comfort him? Well, he sent Titus. Titus, who knew that the Corinthian church had had a revival, if you want to call it that. At least the Corinthian church repented. And he brought that news to Paul, and that raised Paul's spirits. It also raised Titus's spirits. And then in verse 8, Paul reminds the Corinthians that he knew he had caused them sorrow with that letter. That first letter was a zinger, and he meant it to be so. And he said that he, in part, he didn't regret it, although he regretted it a little. And what that's like is when you used to spank your kids. You know what I mean? Yeah, or when your dad spanked you. And what did he say? This will hurt. Did you ever believe that? No, I didn't. I just knew that whatever was going on was going to be a lot more painful for me than it was for my father. And I think that's what Paul was saying. You know, I hurt you. But he says in verse 9 then that the sorrow was useful. And why was the sorrow for those people useful? Because it drove them to repentance. Yes, it drove them to repentance. And he went further and says that the sorrow was according to the will of God. It was according to the will of God, so that the Corinthians might not suffer loss. That is normal sorrow. Normal sorrow that causes the sorrower to change course. And it drew help from Paul. It drew repentance at the Corinthian church. The sorrow protected them from continuing in their sinful behavior. And the sorrow that Paul inflicted on them caused them to abandon, as a church, the strategy of ignoring that serious sin and acting like it was normal. And the beauty of it was in verse 10. As Paul says, there is a sorrow that is according to the will of God. When we sorrow according to the will of God, it produces repentance in our life. We change. And when we sorrow like the world, it leads to deadly living. Sorrowing like the world can take you in a deadly direction, or you can sorrow according to the will of God, and it can take you to growth and change. And at the Corinthian church, it took them to growth and change. Now, how can we deal with sadness? All right, you know, so at this point now we've got it firmly fixed in our minds that probably 90%, maybe 9 out of 10 people who struggle with depression, according to the label that the world gives today, may very well simply be suffering from loss, and that that loss can be identified. And having identified it, then there ought to be a biblical way that we can deal with it, don't you think? Yeah, I believe there is. I believe there is a scriptural way to deal with sorrow. And the first place that I see that it's a good place to deal with sorrow is in James chapter 1, verse 2. Why don't you take a look at it? James chapter 1 and verse 2. Now, I can tell you there are probably three ways to deal with sorrow. One is to stay in it. And stay in it until you're up to your eyebrows in the mud that's made from your tears and the dirt that you're in. That's one way. You can stay in it. Or you can change. I have always liked what the psalmist says in Psalm 30, verse 5, when it comes to normal sadness over loss. This is normal sadness over loss. And it says, weeping endures for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Weeping endures for a night, and joy comes in the morning. You know, I've often been known to say that anger should only last till sundown. And the reason why I say that is because that's what it says in Ephesians. I do not believe that when bad things happen to people, that when they get up the next morning, that all the sorrow and sadness that they're going to deal with is going to be over with. I really don't think that's what the psalmist means. But what I do take away from it is that eventually there will be an end to it. That the sorrow that we deal with can come to an end when we're dealing with sorrow over losing things. And frankly, if you've been stuck sorrowing for a long time, that should be good news. If you're sorrowing over loss, that ought to be good news. And what does James say about it? In James chapter 1 and verse 2, he says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various kinds of trial, knowing that the trying of your faith works perseverance or patience or maturity." The verb that is said, count, is hegeomai. And I really like what Jay Adams says in his book, A Thirst for Wholeness, is that Greek word hegeomai, which can be translated as reckon or count. The picture that you can have is that you pick up your emotions at the loss, and you take them from the place of the loss, and you take them to the point of joy. In your thinking, you're going to move yourself from the sorrow that you have over loss, and you're going to move yourself to the point that you're going to be counting it joy. That's not going to happen in one day. It's not going to happen on day one. I don't think it's the kind of concept that you're going to give to people on the day that their world has just collapsed all around them. But I think at some point in time, it will become a great relief to them to know that they can count it all joy in the same way that Jesus counted it all joy as he looked at the cross of Calvary, if you look in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. So you're going to move your thinking from the sadness over the loss to joy, knowing that your trial produces perseverance. That's what I would call the consider process. Consider it all joy. When we meet the losses that hurt our hearts and we choose at some point to move from weeping to joy, I think that in the process we may get to pass through fear and worry and anger and envy as we move to trust and peace and confidence and love. And the question is when we're faced with loss, which we all get to face, I can tell you this, if you live long enough, you're going to lose things that you count as dear and vital and that you think you cannot live without. You're going to face that. Every last one of us does. But the question is whether or not you're going to choose to grow in a Romans 8, 28, and 29 sense. And whether we're going to choose to be mired down with responding sins. That's the choice. Am I going to, as Paul said, when he said, we know that all things work together for good, that means bad things too. Losses work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. His purpose being that we would grow and change and become more like Christ, that we would become conformed to the image of his Son, learning to respond in a way that would please him and please our Savior. So that's the choice. The choice is, will we pick up our thinking and move it from the sorrow to joy? And I can tell you this, that grace is behind all that change. Grace is behind all that change for the believer. This is really next to impossible for the non-believer. They have no reason to pick their thinking up and move it from sorrow to joy because, they don't have a reason to have joy. The reason why we have joy is because we have Christ in our hearts, and we know that in the long run of things that it's that God will never use us in a way that won't be for His glory and our good. We also know that God intends to make us able to make these changes with the same power that He raised Jesus Christ from the dead with. If you read Ephesians 1 and 2, you know, the Holy Spirit that lives inside our hearts as believers is the thing that gives us the power to make the changes. The change that is here is not a matter of good people doing better. You know, that's a burden. When you're talking to someone who's struggling and sorrowing, and you know, the idea that you need to be a good person here and you need to do better is a burden. It ceases to be a burden when you see grace like a tidal wave, like the tsunami. You know, if you saw the pictures of the tsunami in Indonesia, everything in front of that wave was just picked up and taken with it. And that, folks, is what grace is. Grace picks us up and takes us in the direction that God wants to take us and empowers us to make the changes and to make the change in our thinking. And when you see change in the light, in that gracious light, it gives hope. Now, there's a third choice. You do get a third choice. If you choose not to move your thinking from sadness to joy, then if you choose to respond with behavior that the Bible describes as sin into sorrow, such as unjustified anger, prolonged fear, worry, and envy, and other things like that, then it's 2 Corinthians 7:10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So when we've mired ourselves in our sorrow and we are responding to the adverse circumstance, whatever it is, in an ungodly and unbiblical way, we get the choice. We get to repent. That's what metanoeo means. We get to change our minds. We then get to change what we're doing as well. And it can look like Eve in the book that I wrote about, young lady who had the opportunity to make that kind of change. So it's considering or reconsidering. I'm not going to talk about Nehemiah because we do not have time. But Nehemiah fits the normal sadness model. You go read Nehemiah's story and you look at those three criteria and you find he fits the model. What hope can we find in sadness over loss? Well, first it comes in finding someone who cares. I like John chapter 11 for this. I haven't got time to tell you the whole story, but you know the short outline of John chapter 11 was that Jesus knew that Lazarus was sick. Jesus had a plan for Lazarus' illness, which was different than Martha and Mary and Lazarus' plan. We know that Jesus cared, and we know that He cared because in the garden He wept. Even though He knew within 5 minutes He was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. You ponder that for a moment. What was He weeping about? He was weeping about the suffering of Martha, and He was weeping about the suffering of Mary, and He was weeping about the suffering of Lazarus. And then finally He acted. He did something, you know, that was in their benefit. The question that I like to pose out of that has to do with Martha and Mary. A couple things I observe out of that whole chapter. One is that, you know, when Martha and Mary came, when Jesus came up, what did Martha say to Jesus? What was the first thing she said? Do you remember? Yes, where were you when I needed you? That's exactly what that translates out to. And when Mary comes up, what's the first thing she says? Exactly the same thing. And my brother, the Greek scholar, would say identity of reading, identity of source. They obviously had been talking about this back and forth. Where is He? Where is He? And what did Jesus say to them about their rather smart aleck and insubordinating response? Huh? Actually, He says nothing to them about that in particular. I mean, it's just like it goes over His head. And he talks to them about, I'm the resurrection and the life. He tells Martha that He's going to raise Lazarus, and she misses it. Poof. Goes right over her head. And so he never really reproves her or Mary for the "where were you when I needed you" statement. That I think he just let that go by. And I think that was out of, that was because I think he knew what their struggle was. Pardon? Yes, yes. It was a horrible time for them. And then it's when he tells Martha to roll away the stone and she won't do it. It's like in The Princess Bride, you know? You know where they're saying he's only partly dead or he's completely dead? Well, you know, Martha's saying he's been in there 4 days. He's completely dead. You know, he stinks. Yes. And, you know, and Jesus will not, you know, he doesn't take her word. He forces her to go roll the stone away. And it's almost like he is saying to her, when do you want to leave the graveyard? When do you want to leave the graveyard? And I can tell you, when people are struggling with normal sadness, and it's been a while, that to me is the most kindly thing that you can get to them. And, you know, you can take them through John 11 and you can say, when do you want to leave this graveyard? When do you want to take your widow's garment off? When do you want to leave the sorrow behind? So, give me a second. Then you need to find someone who wants to walk with you through this sadness. Yeah, that's all in your notes. Someone who will walk through this sadness with you. That's what church is for, isn't it? That's why I think biblical counseling is best done in churches, where there are Sunday school classes, ABF, small groups, people who can help, people who will encourage, people who will pray and walk through problems with folks when they need it. Then, Hannah. All right, moving on here. Hannah. Hope is found when we grow in and understand grace. A couple years ago, something really ugly happened to me. It was, and 2 weeks later, I went on vacation. It was a really major hole in my life. I'm not going to bore you with the details. Let's just assume that it really had a profound adverse effect on me. And so I go all the way across the country, and I light in my cousin's Presbyterian church on a Sunday morning, and the pastor is preaching about Hannah. And I remember two things from the whole sermon, because I wrote them down in the margin of my bulletin. Yeah, the first was that he said, problems always have a purpose for God's people. Nothing is outside of his reach. And all of those problems are part of his plan for our good and his glory. And then the second thing that I knew was that Hannah in Hebrew means grace. Yeah, Hannah in Hebrew means grace. And that's what Hannah's story is about. You remember Hannah? What was wrong with Hannah? Couldn't have babies, and she was married to a bum who had another wife. Yeah, I mean, that's...
He said he loved her more.
Oh, absolutely, I love you more. I just have this other wife, and she has children. And what does the other wife with children do all the time? Make fun of her, yeah. You're not much of a wife. If you were much of a wife, you'd have children like I do. And Hannah lived with that for how long? Years. Yes. Year in and year out, she would go down to the tabernacle and she'd put in her prayer request to God. And this went on for years. You know what Hannah would have been diagnosed with if she lived today? What? They would have said that Hannah was depressed. And I would tell you that she would have done far worse had she lived today. And that she did far better by not being here, by being where she was. Hannah lived with infertility in a bigamous marriage, and her childlessness made her sad. It's something that we see commonly today. Keep in mind in verse 6, it's in 1 Samuel. Yeah, I think it's 1 Samuel, and isn't it? Let's look. Yes. 1 Samuel, yes, chapter 1. And in verse 6, it says that the Lord had closed her womb, period. You know, some people have a really tough time with thinking about that in terms of God's sovereignty. But it was no accident. It was providential. And I can tell you that Hannah's problem was not childlessness, but the growth and change that was going to happen in her wasn't going to be due to pregnancy. You know, that's an important point. The growth in Hannah had to do with whom and what she worshipped, isn't it? Yes. At the start of the story, Hannah was in the give me children or I will die mode, wasn't she? Just like Jacob's Rachel. And I can tell you that you see the action of God's grace in her life when you get to verse 22, I think. Yeah. And she says, but Hannah didn't go up. This is after she had Samuel. She said to her husband, I will not go up until the child's weaned, and I will bring him, and that he may appear before the Lord and stay there for summer school or for camp. No. How long? Forever. Yeah. That, folks, is a miraculous action of grace in Hannah's life. The woman who couldn't live without children becomes the woman who can give up her child and rejoice while doing it. And that is all about grace. Grace takes you in the middle of your sorrow with your loss and moves you to the point that you can grow and change and become more like Christ. And then have the same kind of joy that Jesus had when he looked at the cross. Growth occurs when we understand how to change how we respond after grieving. It is important to understand that when we lose things, we do grieve, and it is appropriate. It is. I can remember watching my friend Charles work through the loss of his first wife, Martha. And for him, it was every first. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, it's every first birthday, every first anniversary, every first 4th of July, every first, yes, for a whole year. It goes on for a solid year. And then it's over. The firsts are over. I'm not saying that all the sorrow or the sadness is over, but that first difficult year was over. And it was right for him to grieve it all the way through, and it was right for it to be over. In the same way that it was right to grieve, it was right when it was finished. Hannah's sadness ended with her pregnancy, but her growth spiritually was just beginning. And like Paul, Hannah put sorrow behind and started looking forward to the day when she would surrender the one thing she could not live without. And that, folks, is why Hannah's name is Grace. And I can tell you this, Hannah was not living graciously under persecution and doing a great job of it. It's not that we're looking at a great person who made great choices and did great things. We're looking at someone who struggled just the same way any one of us would with the loss that she suffered and who changed. All right, it is 7:15. I'm going to stop for a moment. We'll come back and finish up the end of these notes and go into the next lecture. What questions do you have at this point?